Okay, a little word about preparing a sermon. I don't know how many of you have done that. And I was telling, I was telling John and a couple other people, sometimes when you're writing a sermon and filling it out, and it's just like a river flowing downstream. It just comes, you know, and the words just magically appear on the page. It's like, well, thank you, Jesus. I don't even need to, you know. And other times, it's like going upstream. And it's like, oh, what are you trying to say? Lord, what do you want to say? That's my prayer. Every time I sit down to write a sermon, to prepare a sermon, say, God, what do you want to say to the people? What do you want me to share with them? What's your heart for the people of Westside Community? And this was one of those weeks. Maybe it's because I was off a couple of Sundays and wasn't planning ahead like I usually do. And I'm looking at the Hebrews 8, our text for today, and I'm just like, this isn't a complicated message. Why is this? It's just drudgery to put a sentence together, you know? And I'm praying so that's how this sermon came together. And then when it came together very quickly. And I go back and review it, and I think this is probably one of the most disjointed sermons one of the weirdest sermons I've ever shared. So I hope. I think it's from God, I'm pretty sure. So buckle your seatbelts, because here we go. Jesus says in Matthew 6:26, he says to consider the birds of the air. And so I go out bird watching, because Jesus told me to. And this last summer, Dan and Steve and I, almost every Friday morning, we would walk the Link River Trail, and we would notice the birds, because Jesus told us to look at the birds of the air. And so we've done a lot of talking about birds, and you know I'm a bird nerd. I'm Pastor Bird Nerd today. You're going to get a bird lesson. A few days ago, I found this feather on my walk, and it's just, it's a beauty, and you don't find them this, it was just on the side of the road in my neighborhood, and it's a tail feather from a red-tailed hawk, and I know that by looking at the feather, the markings, that it's a tail feather off the bird. It came from its left side, and the bird was probably, from the markings and the color, the bird was probably about 2 to 3 years old. Hawks take up to 4 years to mature. And you know that because these bars disappear when they're fully mature. And the female doesn't get the bright red tail like that. This feather sat on my desk while I was struggling to write this sermon. And I kept picking it up and looking at it and admiring it and playing with it. And I'm fascinated by how feathers are constructed. Do you know about feathers? They're really an amazing thing. To me, it shows that God really knew what he was doing when on that fifth day he created birds. Which is my favorite day. He created birds, and so that was a good day. They're perfect. They're pretty much perfect for what they were intended to do. And I can tell by looking at this particular feather that that it's a little old as far as feathers go. Birds will molt their feathers every year. So if you see a bird one year and you see it the next year, most likely it has all new feathers. And so this fell out naturally. When I told Steve about it, he said, "Well, did you hurt the hawk when you pulled the feather from it?" I said, "No, that's not how it works." But I can tell it's a little old, it's a little worn out on this. This is the trailing edge of the feather, this side, and there's little pieces missing, and it's frayed, and around the top it's not smooth. It's a little frayed along there from rubbing up against branches and fence posts and things. And then the fore edge is looking pretty worn. So it was time for this one to go, to fall out, so the bird could grow a new one. And I think that's nice because then we get to enjoy it. I got to thinking about birds preening their feathers, taking care of their feathers. And now this one, this is a picture of the feather. And they, this bird is preening. And they take their beak and they run each feather through their beak. Sometimes they'll use a claw. And the word preening, typically we use it for us to describe the time we spend in front of a mirror getting ready to face the day, or you know, to go out or for whatever. And it's usually because we like to give off a certain identity or an image, you know, to the world around us, and it's usually from a sense of pride, because we want to look good, right? But for a bird, preening has a very different meaning to it. A preening for a bird is a matter of survival. Studies show that birds, depending on their species, will spend as much as 10 to 25% of their waking hours preening and taking care of their feathers. So does anybody here spend 10 to 25% of your day in front of the mirror preening, grooming yourself? I'm not going to say any jokes with that one. They do this not out of pride, although some studies show that a bird that spends more time preening is more likely to attract a mate, which could be applied to people. But again, we won't go there. It's hard to judge a bird's motives, you know, why they are preening. But we know that birds do it because for them, it's a matter of survival. Because feathers serve three distinct purposes for a bird. First, feathers are needed for flight, right? We know that. Obviously, without feathers, a bird couldn't fly. The design, the construction of the feather makes it possible so that the bird flies. A typical flight feather, which this is, or contour feathers, which is the feathers that cover the body and the back and the head, they're formed with this middle vein or a rachis. This part down here is the quill or the quillion, and this is the vein there, and attached to that is hundreds or maybe thousands of little branches that come off, and those branches are held together with little tiny hooks. It's like a Velcro kind of thing. And as the bird is flying around and catching food, if it's a hawk or running from hawks or flying from hawks or whatever, the feathers can get damaged. And you've probably seen feathers that look like this. Well, a bird has to preen, run it through their beak, because if it doesn't, is it going to go back together? If it doesn't, the feathers get all messed up and they're no longer aerodynamic, and the bird can't fly. So preening is essentially important for the bird to be able to fly. A second major purpose for feathers is for warmth, obviously. There's flight feathers, and then there's another type of feather called down feathers. And it might be, you might have down feathers in grandma's pillow or quilt or whatever. They keep the bird warm. So that's the second. The third purpose is for protection from the rain or the snow. At the base of a bird's tail, underneath all those feathers, is a gland. And this gland secretes an oil. And so you'll often see a bird take its beak and rub it on its back and then go to preening. Well, it's getting oil on its beak and then smearing the oil on its feathers, coating the feathers. And that that keeps them so the water sheds off. And you see this most commonly in waterfowl, ducks and geese. They do this a lot. They're I can't remember the name, uropygial gland, I think. Uropygial gland. He's my son. I'm so proud of him. And it's especially developed in waterfowl. They put out a lot of oil because they spend a lot of time on water, and that's what makes them so buoyant on the water, and how they can stay on really cold water and not freeze to death. But they have to preen, a lot of preening. So these are the main reasons that a bird will spend 10 to 25% of its time preening, taking care of its feathers. It's crucially important for the bird. Its survival depends on it. And I wonder if we, as Christians, if maybe we should spend more time preening our souls. We need to take care of our souls. We need to be sure that our souls are as healthy as they can be. Couldn't we all benefit from a more concerted time with God? Reading the scriptures, meditating on his word, praying, and listening to what the Holy Spirit has for us. I mean, who couldn't benefit from that? Think about how much time you really spend with the Lord each day. And I don't mean in the sense that, oh, God is with me all the time. That's true. Praise God for that. But how much time do you spend with him where you turn the TV off, where you turn your cell phone off, where you turn the music off, where you get alone, where you avoid all distractions, and just spend that time with the Lord? I figure most of us are probably awake 14 to 15 hours a day. That's me. I figured that out. And if we were to spend 10% of our day, now here we go with some math, Pastor John math, watch out. If we were to spend 10% of our day with the Lord, that would be just roughly an hour and a half, right? Please say yes. Thank you. An hour and a half. I think maybe I can think of a few people that probably spend an hour and a half with the Lord each day. Not many. Not many. What if that were 25% of your day? What if you spent 25% of each day with the Lord? What would your life look like then? And I'm sure the number drops off drastically in the number of people who do that. What if our lives depended on it like it does for birds caring for their feathers? I've been getting a lot of questions while I do my rounds out at the mill and as chaplain out there. And a lot of people asking me about my views about what's going on in the world and all that's going on in our country and things going on in our state and our community. The fires, the political divide, the racial tension, the virus. And a lot of people are asking me about the end times. Are these the end times? Is Jesus coming back? Is this what you guys mean when you say Jesus is coming back? And I say yes. Yes, these are the end times. I tell them that we have been in the end times since Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection. It's a long end times, and these are the end times. And so we talk about that a little bit, and does that mean that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, the next day? Maybe. Does that mean he's coming back next year? Maybe. Could it be 100 years? Maybe. I don't know. And I tell them the most important question. The fact is, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And the most important question isn't when Jesus is coming back. The most important question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Even if it's tomorrow. Even if it's tonight. Are you ready? Does the return of Jesus make you nervous? Are you a little scared? Or is it something you're longing for? I'm longing for it like never before. Are you ready to meet the Lord? That's the one question that every one of us needs to be able to answer. Yes, I am. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you remember why the book of Hebrews was written? You knew I'd get around to Hebrews eventually. You remember why? It was written to believers facing pressure to abandon their faith, encouraging them to stick with Jesus, encouraging them to stay strong in their faith in Christ. And the author is showing that there is no other way than Jesus Christ. You can't go back to the old ways and still have repentance. That was the main message of chapter 6. And it is through Christ and Christ alone that we have right relationship with God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ." John Culver did a great job these last couple of weeks while I was away. And last week he covered Hebrews 7, which shows Christ's superior role as that mediator, being our high priest. And a high priest that far beyond comparison to the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews explains that Jesus is a superior high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Is that how he pronounced it? We were toying with different ways of Melchizedek. No. Well, anyway, I said, you should just say Melchizedek. And pretty soon they'll think, I've been saying it wrong all these times.
It's true.
Yeah, that's more the Hebrew pronunciation of it. But Jesus is superior because his high priesthood has no beginning. It has no end. He is a priest forever. He is our eternal priest. All the other Levitical priests lived and died and did so in the weakness of their flesh, of their humanity. And Jesus, not so much. Jesus was perfect and he was sinless. And he is now our priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 shows us that Jesus is the superior high priest of a new order. So now in chapter 8, we learn that this new order, Jesus is a priest over a superior covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. Our God is a covenant-making God. God established covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with King David. And each one building a little more on the previous one. And now in these last days, he has established a permanent covenant, the ultimate covenant, through Jesus Christ. And this covenant was established at the Last Supper. As we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This is the covenant that we are under with Christ today. Most of Hebrews chapter 8 is a quote from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And this passage in Jeremiah was written while the Israelites were in exile in Babylon. Why were they in exile? Because of their persistent sinning against God. They continually chose to break the covenant with God. They rejected the warnings of the prophets sent by God and are now paying the price for their disobedience. In his mercy, God is telling them in Jeremiah 31 that they will not always be in exile, that there is hope. And he shows them that a better way is coming. And so Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, is quoting Jeremiah 31. And he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." What an awesome promise that is. I will remember their sins no more. I wish I could forget. I always forget the things I want to remember and remember the things I want to forget. The first law was written on stone on Mount Sinai. It was the law that they couldn't fulfill. And where will the new laws be written? In their hearts and in their minds. The old law worked from the outside in. Do this, don't do that. The new law works from the inside out. From pure hearts, hearts purified by the Holy Spirit. God's people will desire to do what is good and right in God's eyes, not because they are told to, but because they long to, they want to. This is what Ezekiel's talking about in chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Such a promise for us. Look at all the I will promises in this passage. There's five of them. Five I wills. God will do these things. It is God's desire to cleanse you from all your impurities. Do you believe it?
Amen.
Do you want it?
Yes.
It is God's desire to give you a new heart. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Do you want it?
Yes.
It is God's desire to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for Him. Do you want it? The old law was written on stone. A stone law for stone hearts. What is the new law written on?
Flesh.
Hearts of flesh. Hearts that beat for God. The old covenant was established on stone tablets. The new covenant was established in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, ratified by the blood that was shed on the cross. This is the new and better covenant that Jesus is the high priest over. In these days of turmoil and stress, fire and smoke and hatred and discord, the message of the book of Hebrews still rings true to us today. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, so to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away, chasing after the things of the world, fighting battles that the Lord does not call us to fight, placing our trust and our hope in the things of man rather than the promises of God. Chapter 3, 7 and 8, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. Do not harden your heart. My point in this series is that I want you to be ready. You know, I'm not in control of very much in my life. The older I get, the more I'm finding, I can control my dogs most of the time. But beyond that, man, you guys are all adults. I can't control you. And all I can do is beg you to be ready for whatever comes. Whether it's the return of Jesus, amen, come Lord Jesus. Whether it's a total collapse of our society, whether it's another year of wearing masks and social distancing and living with this virus, whatever it is, we must be standing on the rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will survive. Nothing else will give us the peace that we need to make it in these days. Nothing this world has can satisfy. May we rearrange our schedules so that we make the time to preen our souls as if our lives depend on it. And I hear people say all the time, I don't have time for a lot of prayer and Bible reading. I'm sorry, but that's not true. You have the time. We all have the same number of hours in our day. You just don't have the right priorities. You fill your time with other things, things that don't matter. The only way we're going to be successfully run this race is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27 says, "I will put my spirit in you." And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we live in this new covenant, of which Jesus is our eternal high priest. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. These are promises of God. Father, we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh God, we confess that we let other things, lesser things, come into our lives and suck up our time. Father, we confess to you that far too often we go chasing after the whims of this world when we should be on our knees with you and in your word and with your spirit. Oh God, would you do this work that your scriptures promise us? Would you sprinkle the clean water on us? Would you cleanse us from our impurities? Father, would you give us a new heart and remove the heart of stone and give us a heart that longs for your ways? Would you put your Holy Spirit within us and move us? God, I pray that we would so arrange our schedules so that we would make the time to spend time with you. Jesus, you are our high priest forever. You are our mediator. And we look to you for the help that we need. Through your Holy Spirit promised to us, the power that comes through him, would you do this great and powerful work in us, that we would be your people, lights in this world, beacons of hope in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, among our friends, and wherever we go. God, I pray that you would help us to quit trying to fit in with the world. Because we don't. We shouldn't. Our citizenship is in heaven, Hebrews tells us. May we look like citizens of heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. I thank you, Holy Spirit. We pray this for your glory. that your glory might be seen in us. In Jesus' name, amen.